Good morning. I want to start by asking a question, one that we need to ask ourselves. How influential are we? How are we impacting and affecting our community and the world around us? What kind of an impact do we have at work or at school or in our families or in our neighborhood, our community? I think what we're going to see today is that Jesus truly desired to not only preach the gospel, to not only bring the message of salvation to Israel, but to influence the people around him. Now, of course, as God, you might be thinking, well, it's easy for Jesus, as God, to influence the world. But you know something? He came as a man. As a human being, he chose to, as any human being can and would, influence the people around him. Now, I want to start by saying that there's a lot of people that try to control things or try to control the environment, and political movements and all types of people will go forward with this attitude of we have to control things. And you know something I've learned? Influence is so much more effective than control. When you influence someone, you cause them to see either the error of their ways or you get them to see the truth by example. When you try to control people, even when we're dealing with children, you try to control people, you're trying to force them to do maybe even what's right, and it doesn't work. Jesus could have come and said, I'm in charge, and anyone that comes against me is going to be destroyed. But you know, that's not the way Jesus came to earth. He came as a man, preaching the gospel, as a prophet, as a teacher, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, yes. But very humanly, he sought to influence through example, through teaching, and he sought to influence those people that were approaching God in a very religious and unsympathetic way without compassion. And we're going to see that this morning. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you that you, God, sent Jesus as a man that we might have an example to follow. He could have been a superhero or some kind of a superhuman, and we would have looked at him and cheered his name and worshipped him, but we never could have been like him. The opposite is true. We can actually look at the life of Jesus and say that while we are sinners and he was without sin, that is a distinction. But in his behavior, in his words, in the things that he did and said, there's no reason to believe that we can't at least be as influential as he was. So Lord, help us. Fill us with your spirit that we might do the things that bring you glory in our personal lives. And we also ask you to just forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us of all the unrighteousness, all the things in our life that cloud and distract from the truth. Those things that would prevent us from hearing from you today and speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke's gospel in chapter 13, you can turn there with me. In Luke's gospel in chapter 13 and in verse 10, Jesus is questioned for his willingness to heal a crippled woman on the Sabbath day. Let's read about the healing first. It says in verse 10 that on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all, and when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. What a beautiful moment. I want you to imagine what that must have been like for a woman who had been hunched over, crippled, for 18 years. 18 years, a long time. Have you ever met someone who has suffered from some type of arthritic condition to the point where they can't stand up straight? I've seen people. I recently saw a gentleman in my neighborhood walking, and he must have been walking some distance. And clearly, he had suffered some type of injury, or more than likely, some degenerative condition, because he was bent over to the side, and he couldn't stand up straight. And yet, there he was walking and exercising. And I thought to myself, wow, impressive. You know, I've met people, certainly throughout Central America and other parts of the world, but I've met people in my life who have infirmities like this. Generally, my impression is that they are not bitter people. Isn't it amazing? You'll have someone who can't even stand up straight, and they're wonderful, positive people. And then you'll have people that are perfectly healthy, and they're miserable wretches. Why is that? I think because we become ungrateful. We forget how much God has blessed us. For a person who has a hard time getting up in the morning or getting out of bed, they get out of bed and they struggle to get dressed and maybe exercise or go about their day, and their attitude is, God got me up this morning and out the door. Praise God. It was a struggle. It was difficult. It wasn't easy. And they're grateful. And then you have someone who gets up without a thought or a care, not in pain at all. And many of you here get up and you, even now, you're suffering from some type of pain, maybe a degenerative condition, or maybe you just have some type of an injury. And you know what it is, every time you move, you sit the wrong way. Something happens, your back hurts, your leg hurts, your arm hurts, your neck hurts. And you've just kind of said, you know what, this is life. And then there's that person that just gets up without a thought, goes about their day, never even says grace or thank you to the Lord, goes about their day, complains all day, and you think to yourself, Lord, this doesn't make any sense to me. You know something I've learned? Troubles, sickness, infirmities, challenges that we face make us grateful. I wish it didn't take that to make us grateful. I don't know much about this woman. Not much is recorded, other than she was in the synagogue. So you might say this person came to church. This person came to worship the Lord. There doesn't seem to be any indication that she was bitter in any way. And yet she had been hunched over, couldn't stand up straight, crippled for 18 years. Probably thinking, this is it. I'm just going to live and die this way, and that's it. But the first thing we see is that Jesus was teaching in one of these synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, this was his common practice. The synagogue was the Jewish center of worship, the center of prayer and scriptural study. He regularly attended synagogue, and he did so throughout his life and ministry. Does it surprise you to know that essentially Jesus went to church? Yet it's funny. People will give the excuse, well, I don't need to go to church to be close to God. I can be close to God without attending service. You know, that's true. But it's interesting that Jesus went to church as God. So I would say that this is a good example of why perhaps at times when people say, well, I don't need to go to church, you know, you don't need to eat either, but you'll starve to death if you don't. So here's what I would say. Jesus, as an example, spent time with other people. Do you know why? I'm going to give you a little secret here. You know why? Jesus didn't need to go to church. People needed Jesus to be at church. There is something that I think we have forgotten in America. We don't go to church for us. We go to church for others. Do you realize that? Now, listen, it's okay. We come to church. I hope you're blessed. I'm blessed. I love to come to church. But when I get up in the morning, if I don't feel like going to church, well, first of all, I'm in trouble if I don't feel like going to church as a pastor. But let's say I don't feel like going to church. I call up Sal. Sal, you're teaching today because I just don't feel like going to church. That says that I'm thinking about me. Now, some people come to church selfishly. Oh, I want to meet someone. And there's nothing wrong with meeting your wife or husband in church. I met my wife in church. Oh, I'm going. You know what? I don't like the worship that they have at that church, so I'm going to come in after the worship. Or, oh, you know what, like, I'm not so sure about this guest speaker. Or, you know what, this, that, the other thing. We come up with all reasons about church and why we maybe don't think we need to be there. And let me just say something. If you approach church where it's about you, you're going to come up with all kinds of reasons for why you shouldn't or don't need to be in church. But if you approach church as what it is, and that is an opportunity to worship God and minister to others, you won't miss a service unless you're sick or you're on vacation, because you'll realize it's ministry. We need to change our way of thinking about church. Jesus went to synagogue because there was someone there that needed him. Maybe that's why you're here today, to minister to someone, to reach out to them, to pray with them, to speak into their life, to embrace them. Well, Jesus went to church, if you will. He went to synagogue. And there's a woman there. We've already been introduced to her. She's present there. She'd been disabled for 18 years. This arthritic condition was initially, as we see here, caused by an evil spirit. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. Some type of evil spirit, it says. I really don't understand this, but it says that there was a woman who was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Now, it's possible that it wasn't like a demonic spirit. Maybe they were just talking about the fact that she had been infirmed. Because in the ancient world, they sometimes talked about people who were infirmed as having a spirit of infirmity. And that's a little different than saying someone had a demon. Now, there are clearly opportunities to study in the scripture where there are demons who possess people and make them sick. There are other times where I wonder whether it wasn't demonic, but I don't really know what the case is here exactly. I just know that whatever happened to her, it seems like it was initially caused by some type of evil spirit. Maybe she was attacked. I don't know. But she was severely crippled by her condition, and she never asked Jesus, as far as we can tell, she never asked Jesus to heal her. There's no indication that she came up like so many and said, oh, Lord, heal me. She just simply went to worship God and spend time with the people of God, and God had a plan for her. Jesus healed her. Now, he healed this disabled woman in front of the entire congregation, the entire synagogue. He called her forward, and he promised that she was now set free from her painful condition. He supernaturally healed her with a word, laid his hands on her. There was direct contact in this case. And what was her immediate response? I want you to look at this. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up. Imagine that. This woman hadn't straightened up for 18 years. She straightened up, and what did she do? I'm going home. Well, I'm going to go bike riding. There's so many things I can do now. Oh, I can't wait to run around the block. No, it says she straightened up. Immediately, she straightened up. And she praised God. By the way, that's probably one of the number one reasons to attend a service. Praise God. Now, what was the reaction? Well, I just want to say this. It was what you would expect of a very religious person. The synagogue ruler, that's the guy that runs things, the chief elder, if you will. The synagogue ruler publicly criticized. Look at verse 14. Indignant. We see that word a lot in this gospel. Indignant. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Imagine that. You go to your general practitioner or internist. You go to the hospital, to the emergency room on a Sunday because you've cut yourself or you've had some type of injury or you're in pain. And the staff comes out and they say, we'd really love to help you. If you come back in a few hours, we will. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Of course it is. When religion gets in the way of relationship, you know it's a false religion. I'm going to say that again. When religion gets in the way of relationship with God and with others, you know it's a false religion. Because what did Jesus teach us the greatest commandments are? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, relationship. And loving your neighbor as yourself, relationship. So, the synagogue ruler publicly criticized Jesus for healing this poor, disabled woman. Would it have killed him to keep his mouth shut and just say praise God like everyone else? No, he had to open up his mouth. Oh, you know, now that I notice, today's the Sabbath and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath and healing is a work. It goes to show you the heart. A heart that needed to be influenced for God. He indignantly suggested to all those present that Jesus should not have healed her on the Sabbath. You should have waited, Jesus. He would have preferred that Jesus had waited until the next day to relieve her suffering. Well, I think we can see why this is recorded in Luke's gospel. So that we'll understand that the prevailing way of thinking within the Jewish religion at that time was that religion was more important than relationship. And it was more important than people. And sadly, that way of thinking is carried on throughout the centuries. Now, Jesus, of course, defended his practice of healing on the Sabbath, and he did so by challenging the interpretation of the law. These guys were such hypocrites. They just wanted to criticize Jesus for something. I guarantee that if that synagogue ruler had prayed for that woman and she were healed, he wouldn't have anything to say about it. It was because Jesus healed the woman, and they were jealous. Who knows how many times the synagogue ruler and others had prayed for this woman to no avail, and now she's healed when Jesus touches her, and they're thinking, who does he think he is, God? Coming into my synagogue and doing the work of the Lord, making me look bad. I imagine the heart of this man. You had to really be that kind of person to open up your mouth. Even if you're thinking it, why would you open up your mouth and say this? Well, the Lord answered him in verse 15, you hypocrites! And of course, you know the word for hypocrite is the Greek word for an actor. In ancient Greek plays, actors would hold masks in front of their faces to express their emotions. And that was called a hypocrite. And that's exactly what he is. That's what they all are. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? Let me ask you a question. Just think about this. Think about this with me. The really religious Jewish people and others who religiously practice the Sabbath, let me ask you a question. Do you think they walk their dogs on the Sabbath? Just think it through. Of course they do. They must. How else? What else could they do? Maybe they don't. Maybe I'm wrong. But something tells me they probably do. So what he's saying to them is, look, you know, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or a donkey? I mean, your ox or your donkey was like a car or a truck in the ancient world. You had to take care of these animals. He says, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, this wasn't even a foreign woman, this was a Jewish woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan, now we see something, Satan had kept her bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Oh, now we have a little bit more information. Satan was involved in this. So maybe it was some type of evil spirit. Or maybe the initial injury was caused by an evil spirit. And because of what had happened, the powers of darkness had put this woman in a very difficult position. Let's just postulate here. Good woman. Maybe she was doing good things. There's no indication that she was a bad woman. In fact, she's called the daughter of Abraham. She seems to be a very faithful attendee of the synagogue. Maybe one day she's on going out her door and she's looking to serve God or just honor God with her life, and she trips and she falls because some satanic or demonic influence got involved. Maybe you were in your car one day and you were going to work and suddenly a truck or a car just slammed into the side. You didn't know, you didn't see it, and now you're suffering the result of that injury. And you think to yourself, but Lord, I didn't do anything. It was an accident. Now, it might have just been an accident, or it's possible that sometimes in life, as good people, as Christians, as lovers of God, God, for his purposes, allows accidents and injuries for his glory. That might help you to understand maybe some of the things you're going through. And you think, well, thanks, God. I really appreciate you allowing me to be injured. Wait a minute. He could allow you to be killed. Every day I get up and I realize I can walk, I'm grateful because I realize God could do something like this in my life for his glory, and it wouldn't be fun. And many of you are going through situations like this, and it's not a lot of fun. But let me promise you, God is working for his glory in and through your life. Amen? That's hard to say sometimes. So I suspect, and I don't know for sure, that rather than this woman being possessed, because it doesn't say she was. It simply talks about the fact that she was crippled by a spirit for 18 years. And it goes on to say, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years. It seems to me that something had happened, some spiritual attack that was manifested in a physical attack resulted in this woman being crippled, and she was suffering the result of evil working against her. And what does Jesus do? He turns it around. You know he can do that. Amen? And he did that for her. And I pray he does that for anyone here who's been afflicted in this way. I love the fact that Jesus defended his practice of healing on the Sabbath by challenging their interpretation of the law. It's so easy to catch a hypocrite because the rules change based on what's good for them. He severely rebuked this synagogue ruler, all those that supported him, humiliated them actually, because of their behavior. They humiliated themselves. He challenged them by reminding them that they still cared for their animals on the Sabbath, but they didn't care for this poor woman. I'm sure they loved the woman. They were more interested in coming against Jesus than contradicting him than this woman's pain. He questioned why they would criticize him for setting this woman free from her painful condition. I mean, she was a member of the synagogue and well known to the entire Jewish community, having been afflicted by Satan through an evil spirit for 18 long years, to allow this woman to suffer unnecessarily for even another second would have been nothing but cruel. And Jesus wasn't cruel, and he isn't cruel. And so, what happens? Jesus' critics were humiliated by their own behavior, but the people were extremely supportive of him for good reason. So how did Jesus influence the environment at the synagogue? By showing kindness and compassion and love. I don't see anywhere where it says he preached a sermon. I don't see anywhere in here where he preached the gospel necessarily. It does say that he was teaching in one of the synagogues. What he was teaching, we're not told. He may have been teaching the very things of the gospel and from the word of God. More than likely he was. But what I do see is that the way he influenced this group of people was by doing the right thing and helping people. Because Jesus showed up at church that day to bless others. That's one of the ways we influence people around us. And then Jesus goes on to teach two parables, very brief parables. And both of these parables talk about influence. They symbolize the way we influence the world around us. Now, first we're given this account, and I believe it's included by Luke here, and only by Luke as far as we can tell in the Gospels, so that we'll see Jesus influenced the world around him, and then he goes on to teach about influence. And this is for the person who doesn't think that they can impact the world or the community around them. I assure you, you can, and we're called to. He teaches two parables. The first, the parable of the mustard seed, just two verses. Let's look at it. Then Jesus asks, so there's a connection, there's a connection with that word then to the previous passage. The previous passage is the example of Jesus influencing the people around him, and these teachings further expound upon the importance of influence. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Now, we've studied this before in the other Gospels, but let's take a moment and look at it more closely. Jesus taught the people the parable of the mustard seed, and he did so, and he tells us why, to describe the kingdom of God. I've heard people, I believe, misinterpret, but I've heard people interpret this to represent the church. That's not what he said. He said the kingdom of God. He again used a familiar picture of a farmer sowing seed in his field. Now, he used the picture of a mustard seed, a very small seed that becomes a large plant. If you've ever seen a mustard seed, if you like pickles, many times, in the pickle jar, you'll see these little round, tiny ball-bearing type seeds. They look about the size of a ball bearing, and they're very, very tiny. Size of a head of a pin. Those are mustard seeds. And he uses this as an example. A very small seed that becomes a large plant, a large garden plant. Now he described the plant as tree-like with branches that birds perch themselves in. And this will happen if you plant mustard in your garden eventually. In fact, it grows very quickly. Now Jesus' explanation of the parable of the mustard seed was not recorded. He didn't explain it. Why? Because he already had explained it by his actions. What happened in the synagogue precedes the parable of the mustard seed, because I believe the parable of the mustard seed shows us in a teaching form how influential we can be in our community and in our world and in our families. Jesus had just been influential in the synagogue, and now he talks about influence. Now, we know from the parable of the sower that in that parable, the sower of the seed is the Son of Man and the field is the world. And I think that that's also true here in a sense. The parable of the sower was one that started Jesus' teachings. It was the first parable that's really recorded in terms of his teaching in parables. It says he began to teach in parables, and he teaches the parable of the sower and the seed, and that's something that we're most familiar with. We've studied already. In that case, the seed is the word of God, and almost always that's the case. Now, the significant characteristic of the mustard seed is that it is very small. It's a very small seed. The mustard seed grows quickly into the largest of garden plants, and once a mustard plant is mature, grows to be about 10 feet, by the way, the birds can perch in its tree-like branches. But it doesn't become a tree, it's a plant, but it becomes tree-like, and the birds can perch in its branches. Now, the three features of the mustard plant are emphasized by Jesus in this parable. Three features. What are they? First, the small size of the seed represents the word of God sown very insignificantly in the world. Well, it's just a small little seed. And we sow it. And we think, what's that going to do? Oh, I shared a scripture with my coworker today. I called up my relative and just shared the word of God with them. And I sent a little email, a little text to my brother or my sister or my friend. And I just encouraged them with the word of God. And Isaiah tells us it never returns void. And you think, I don't know. But you know how many times people have called me or gotten back to me and said, you know that scripture you shared with me? It's really helping me. Because the seed, the mustard seed, while very small, is very powerful. And so is the word of God. Another aspect here, one of the other features, is the large size of the plant in relation to the seed. And that represents its impact on the world. A little seed, 10-foot plant. Imagine if we sowed the seed of the word of God more frequently in our lives. Imagine if we were known for sharing scripture and the word of God with others. If when people saw us, they said, oh, here he comes again. He's going to tell me some scripture. Ah, here we go. It's Monday morning. What is he going to say? Oh, look at his desk. He has those little scripture verses all over the place. Interesting, people notice them, which means they read them. And even the people that come out against, you know, you can't do that. This is America. We're not allowed to have free speech. I love people that say that. You're a fascist, so I want to take away all your rights. So they see the verse. They read it, and they go, oh, God loves me. You know, you're not allowed to do that. But the little seed can grow into a large plant someday. The large size of the plant in relation to the seed represents its impact on the world. Please, don't let the devil convince you that that little seed can't grow into a large plant. The seed of the word of God is what changes and transforms lives around us. What's happened in the church today is people despise the little seed. And they say, oh, don't bother with that. We're not going to plant seeds. We're going to go to the nursery and buy trees. And we're going to plant full-grown trees. That'll get people's attention. That's not what we're told to do. We're to plant the seed and watch it grow. Plant the seed. Oh, it's small, but it grows into a large plant. You know, the rapid growth of the plant represents the power of the Word of God to effect change. I love to see God's Word transform lives. I can't tell you how many times. And listen, I've been doing this a while, and so maybe God has given me a comfort level with sharing his word, and maybe I've learned a few things in the last 30 years, but I'll tell you what I can't do. I can't do what the word of God does. By sharing God's word and watching it grow in your hearts and in my heart and our lives and bring fruit, I'm convinced every day that if all I did in a very inartful way was get up here and read scripture, it would still be more impactful and more effective than anything I could say. I'm convinced of it. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't help to be gifted in presenting the information and teaching the word, but what I am saying is the most impactful and important part of the things pastors and people share when they teach God's word is the word of God itself. And when you take the word of God out of the message, now you have a motivational speaker or an entertainer or a comedian. But you don't have the power of the seed. Understand the power of the word of God to effect change. Look at the change in this parable. A little seed, a giant plant. Now, Jesus also uses the mustard seed when he describes the faith needed to do the impossible. Why did he use a mustard seed in both? Well, because, again, it's the distinguishing characteristic of being small. Faith is small, it brings great results. The word of God is just a little bit of a seed, but it grows into an awesome plant. It's more about scale than it is about the actual seed. See, in the parable of the sower, there's another particular situation. And there are these birds. And they come and they eat the seed on the path, and they represent the evil one. But I want to remind you of something. The birds in that parable, while they eat the seeds, here the birds perch in the branches of the mustard plant, and they don't eat the plant. If you're going to interpret it the same way, then the birds would be eating the plant, right? No, but they're not. In fact, the only reason, please, you'll get very off base in the interpretation of this parable if you think that the birds represent the evil one here. Your only significance is to give scale to the size of the mustard plant. The thing that comes out prevalent in this parable is size. Small, large, birds perch in the branches. It's to give a scale. Do you ever see a picture taken and they put a penny next to the picture so you can get scale, so you can see how big something is, a little transistor, and then you see a penny, and you're like, oh, it's very small. That's the whole idea of the birds here. Okay, just in case we're confused, he gives us another one, which really says the same thing. The parable of the yeast. Now, it's so important to understand this, that Jesus is simply trying to convince those listening that they can be influential in their culture, the way that he was influential in the synagogue and throughout his ministry. Now, let's look very closely at the parable of the yeast, verses 20 and 21. Again, he asked. And Jesus would do that. He would offer a series of parables to make his point, in case the first one didn't hit its mark. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Now, I want to say one other thing, that sometimes men and women hear things differently. I know it's hard to imagine that men would hear something one way and women would hear something another. But remember that there are now women present. They may be separated in the synagogue, but there was a woman there, there were women there. And I believe the reason he shared both of these parables, the mustard seed probably spoke to the men as farmers, but we know the women were the ones that baked the bread. So he says, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Maybe he was turning to the men when he talked about the mustard seed, and then he turns to the women and he says, that's just my thought, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And I imagine some of the women were like, oh yeah, I do that every day. Just like the farmers would sow seed every day. But here, now, this woman and the other women there are thinking, oh, okay, I get that. That makes sense. I hear you, Jesus. Jesus taught the people the parable of the yeast, and he did so to describe again the kingdom of God, not the church, nothing, the kingdom of God. Familiar picture of a woman kneading dough to make bread. Now, we don't make bread typically. Some people here have. Some people have those bread makers. You know, I'm always very cautious of those kitchen devices that take up a lot of room and you use once or twice a year. I have an espresso maker, and I love it, but it just takes up room in the cabinet, because if I drank espresso the way I wanted, you wouldn't want to be around me. So occasionally I take it out. It's very nice and wonderful. I wouldn't give it up. If you want it, you can't have it. I love this thing. But it sits in my cabinet most of the time. And then there are things like, you know, certain types of toaster ovens and things. And they take up a lot of counter space. But you know something? The bread makers are pretty big. It's funny how many people get them for Christmas and then sell them on eBay. Because isn't it easier and even cheaper to just go buy bread? Right, it is. But imagine at a time where you couldn't just go buy bread. You were expected to make bread. And they made bread pretty much every day. I mean, fresh bread goes stale in a day. So you got to make it every day. You make what you need. You make the bread. And so this is a very familiar picture. And he used the picture of yeast being mixed into a large amount of flour dough. Now, here's one thing I can say. I haven't spent a lot of time planting. My wife's the gardener. I don't do a lot of that stuff. And I don't make bread, but I worked in a pizzeria. Of course I did. I'm Italian. I'm from New Jersey. It was mandatory. I either had to deliver pizza or I make pizza. I know, complete stereotype, except that it's true. So my job at the pizzeria over here in East Rutherford was very simple. I washed the dishes and I made the pizza. Now, I didn't throw the pizza. I wasn't that skilled, but I made the dough. So we would take the dough and you would mix a little of the old dough with the new dough and, you know, the flour, and then make it, and you put them in these little trays, these little aluminum trays, and you'd stack them up on the side. And you couldn't use it right away because the yeast had to work its way through the dough. So you could tell because you put it in there, it was really small, and then like a day or two later, it's all like swollen, really, just kind of like inflamed in many ways. All the yeast gets into the dough and it takes it over, and now it's just expanded. And now you know it's filled the little tin. Now you can hand it to the pizza maker and he's going to make the pizza. So I understand that. I've seen it myself. And many of you have made bread and understand that truth. Okay. Very simple. Very simple. And while Jesus didn't give an explanation of the parable of the yeast, and it wasn't recorded here, again, it follows up on the parable of the mustard seed and on what had just taken place in the synagogue. Yeast is mixed into the flour in the same way that the seed is sown into the field. Yeast is like the seed, which is the word of God, and the flour is like the field, which is the world. Should be pretty obvious. You know, one of the little things I'll say, if you have to have a bachelor's or a master's in theology or divinity to understand a parable, you're probably interpreting it wrong. Think about it logically for a minute. These were simple people, and he uses common themes. They couldn't have understood half the things that people come up with when they interpret these parables. So my approach as a teacher of God's word to teaching the parables is, if a child can understand it, it's probably the right interpretation. If it requires looking at church history and theology and 17 different scriptures from the Old Testament and the book of Revelation, you're probably not interpreting it properly. Okay, women in this culture at this time really weren't educated, but they knew how to make bread. They got it. The two features of yeast are emphasized by Jesus in this parable. One, it is distinctly different from the flour dough and represents the word of God in the world. You have the world, you have the word of God, just like the seed and the field. And the second is that it works through the dough and represents the influence of the word of God in the world, just like the seed in the field. It changes its environment for better. Now, Jesus also uses yeast to describe the pervasive influence of the false teachings of the Pharisees. But that's because yeast does change its environment. In the case of the leaven of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees, it was bad teaching that influenced people. In the case of Jesus' teaching, it's good teaching that influences people. It's the word of God. So it's okay that those two different parables approach it differently. Just look at what Jesus has done and said, and you'll understand what he's saying and what he's teaching us. The truth is very simple. And as we prepare to receive communion, it's a good time to take inventory of this. He wants us to be influential in the world, the way that he was influential in the world. But how is it that he was influential? Well, he is the word of God, but he was teaching the word of God in the synagogue, and then he acted upon the word of God and healed that woman. And listen, you and I, like the seed, like the yeast, we have to be people of the word. If you are going to influence people around you for good and for God, it's through the word of God. And this is why churches, more than anything else, we love to have, oh, we've got the Autumn Festival, wonderful thing. Great. We've got prayer meetings, and it's so necessary to pray, and fellowships and worship nights and women's fellowships, men's fellowships, fellowships for parents, events for children, all very important to the life and the effectiveness of a church body. But if you take the seed out of the message, if you take the yeast out of the bread, then all you're left with is flour. All you're left with is dirt. All you're left with is this rotten, stinking world that offers no hope. Brothers and sisters, as we prepare to receive communion, ask yourself the question I'm asking myself. How influential am I in my community, in my world, in my neighborhood, in my family, in the church? Do I come to church with an attitude of being influential in people's lives? I'm tired when I go home from church because I come to church to work, to be used by God. I think many of you do. You know that. Brothers and sisters, the seed, the yeast, the word of God. That's what we need to be busy about. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, help us not so much to try to control our environment, but to influence the world around us. May we, like Jesus, influence through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is what changes people's hearts. It never returns void. The Word of God, it rebukes, it corrects, it instructs. Because it's God-breathed. Lord, you breathe the word of God. Through human beings, it was recorded, but it's there. Your words, inspired by your Holy Spirit, help us more than anything else to offer those we love and those around us the word of God. And Lord, and when we come to church and to services, may our hearts be right. Because you know what? Many times our hearts aren't right. We come in thinking about ourselves and our situations, and we're bent over in some way. But if we come praising you, when you work in our lives, we'll just continue praising you. May we come to the gathering of the saints, the congregation of the faithful, with a heart that says, "Today I choose to be influential." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.